I love tables. I think it just is so cozy. I'm really loving it. We need a few lamps, maybe some flowers. What do you think? Brownies, coffee, all that good stuff. So delighted to open to this morning. We just see Jesus on the move in the midst of his ministry, and there's so many applications today. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, thank you that you live in the heavens and you live here through your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you still teach us, that you are still drawing us, and we can still come to you, and your compassions are many. Lord, I pray for open hearts this morning and teachable minds and spirits. I pray for the healing of souls and for a hope to spring up fresh and new because of you and your word. We praise you, Jesus, and we pray you'd be honored here today. Amen. We are starting in Mark 4:35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. Now, if you've seen the Sea of Galilee, how many of you have seen this? This is where they are. It's a really big lake. I mean, to say cross over, it's bigger than Jordan Lake by a heap. And they're rowing. You know, they may have sails as well. I'm not sure how that works. But it's not a real small thing to just cross over. They're heading to an area, Decapolis, which is to the kind of southern, eastern side of that lake. So perhaps it's narrower at the bottom from where they're coming. But it's some work, and so they crossed the lake together. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, this story has the other boats along, so kind of a flotilla of boats are heading across the lake. Randy and I have actually been on this lake in a squall, sort of in this part of the lake near Tiberias. And it's very fast. The wind just whips up on that lake, and instantly they're just really choppy things. We were in sunny weather. This sounds like a squall. It's really rain and wind really blowing hard and tempestuous. It's like a sea in that regard, very strong. And he is sound asleep on a pillow in the stern of the boat. Is the stern the back of the boat? Yeah, okay. The old language called it the cotswain. That's not an expression we use very often. And he's exhausted. He's been teaching. The Lord has been using his human body to minister through the power of the Holy Spirit that's going out of him at all times. And he is exhausted and sound asleep. Now we see a picture here of Jesus' attitude towards those who are in peril. All of these stories have some peril to them. This first one, I want us to look at how Jesus responds to their peril as well as what he does with it. Their response to their own situations. In this one, they are terrified because they're about to drown. There are no life preservers. They are in robes of the day. They might have stripped down to fish, I don't know. Doesn't say they were fishing. But they don't have Speedos. And they don't have flippers and those kinds of things. They might know how to swim, but this is a deep, cold lake. There's no Gulf Stream. It's a cold lake. And they are moving through a storm, and in panic, they waken Jesus. They don't just wake him. What do they say? "Don't you care if we drown?" How can you sleep through the peril we're in? This is a huge question when you have suffered or are in fear as to how can it be that God allowed this thing? Where was he when this happened? Doesn't he care? Couldn't he have stopped this from happening? Now, they're not supposing he could have stopped a storm. They just are wishing he'd get up and bail. That's really what they're saying is he's not pulling with the rest of them. He's not praying for them, lifting his hands and praying for their courage in the midst of the storm. Their expectation is not what happened. They're irritated because he's not participating. Sort of in the way that Mary and Martha were when Martha said, "Mary's not helping me in the kitchen." They wanted him to get up and help and show his concern. Jesus has something entirely else in mind here. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Now, do you see this picture? He gets up and yells at the wind, "Stop it, and you be quiet," to the water. He's very in charge. This is the one, again, who in Genesis spoke these things into being. In the Gospel of John, it says, nothing that was made except through him. Nothing that we see was made except through Jesus Christ. So here he is, the champion on the water, speaking to the wind, directing himself to the waves, and there's an instant calm. This is not a gradual dying down of a storm. This is like being in a storm and then, oh my gosh, kind of like the eye of a hurricane. You've been in the middle of one and then suddenly it's like, my gosh, the moon comes out and you think it's over. And then it comes again. In this story, nothing comes again. He just is the I. He is the calm. And he speaks it and instantly they see this. In Luke, they say, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? So there, I mean, amazement is not strong enough a word. If we saw someone, you would begin, if you saw something like this, probably, I'm conjecturing here, but you would say, and then you'd say, now, well, maybe the storm was the storm just almost going to be over anyway? Is this in my mind that it was that bad? And now it's this way? I mean, we see the phenomenal and immediately talk ourselves out of it. But in this story, and it's accounted in the other Gospels, this occurred, and it was the first where, you know, we don't often see this. I've heard of one instance of this, where we pray for the weather, of somebody actually having a gift for praying for the stopping of earthquakes and such, to pray for the earth that it would cooperate with the will of God and not be a wild thing, writhing in the birth pangs of what's coming for the earth, which is a restoration. But there's a calming of it. But we don't often have meetings and trainings like we do for healing, for calming waves and sea. The same Jesus did both. He's the Son of God. And what his miracles are attesting to is that position that he has. The one and only, the firstborn among many brothers. The living one who existed before all things were and holds all things together by his word, Jesus the Christ. And all the miracles attest to that what he is saying is absolutely the truth. He embodies truth. It's not as if he's saying, you'll do greater works than I did, that we would go stop storms on a regular basis. I'm not saying it would never stop from our praying, but our call today is for souls to evidence what we have received from Christ to others, that the greatest miracle of all can occur, that he was securing with his life. But he's showing us he is the Savior by these miracles. So they move from this miracle on the sea in complete calm, and then he asks them this question. Verse 40, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, in some ways you think, that's kind of unfair, Jesus. I mean, what were they supposed to be expecting? No man had ever seen anything like this. Other than Jonah being spit out by the whale, even in the Old Testament, there are not pictures like this. Well, the fiery bush that Moses saw, but tiny things. Well, the Egyptians saw miracles, plagues of things, but not just nature being calmed and stopped. Things that magicians did, then God did better. But this is phenomenal. What was he fussing at them for? What was he looking for? Last year we studied faith in the book of Hebrews, and it was the conviction of things hoped for. It's this assurance of things not seen. So in a way, a better word that I've been thinking on this a little bit on faith lately is, if we use the word opinion, faith has an opinion about God. And depending on how strong your opinion is about God and his abilities, your life follows. What opinion are we of Jesus Christ? How able is he, do we think? We believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who earnestly seek him, as he is seeking us. As we receive the things that Christ does, and we truly receive them and say, yes, I see that. That is true. I take that in. I hold that opinion. The next thing we trust him for is another step. It doesn't mean it's easier, because many tests are very hard, particularly physical suffering. People who are in pain many times can't even remember how to pray. When you were feeling good, you could do that. But when you're very ill, you need other people to pray. It's hard. You need to be borne along. There are times when things are so dark in terms of relationships, and that's the hardest of all in some ways, because our prayers don't change other people. We never see the changing of other people. We see Jesus moving where there was faith. Where there was no faith, we will see he follows what they tell him to do. He's in charge every other time, except where unbelief is expressed. So what we'll be looking at as we do this is our belief in him and how we grow in faith. These are the questions that we need to talk about when we look at this later. Do you still have no faith? Sometimes he calls them little faiths. So this is like, no confidence in me, that you think that God would let me drown? Let's just forget about their drowning. They're sinful people. They see people die all the time. But did they really think God was going to let Jesus drown? He's talking about faith in who he is, not in his ability to perform. Do they understand who it is that they are seeing and recognizing that he is other than they are? That he is the light and the bread and the truth. Are they able to recognize this? He calls it no faith. They do not recognize his relationship with the Father and how extremely special that is to have this kind of fear in the midst of a calamity. This is the kind of unbelief that says, well, God couldn't do anything about this anyway. It's not just will he? Because again, they had never seen anything like this before. This is a relationship problem that they are not trusting Jesus' relationship with God and their relationship to Jesus. That Jesus loves them, and of course he would not let them drown. Why would he have called them and told them the things he's already told them? How unbelieving can it be to have heard sermons? At this point, he's had the Sermon on the Mount, and not have understood that he's speaking the very words of God. This is a word to us, a correction, you all. Many times we hear the same things over and over again, and we do not accompany them with faith. We don't let them change our opinion about God. So that's my question on your paper today. What's your opinion of him? The things that he works in your life, the difficulties you've had, how has it colored your opinion, your conviction about God? And where do we go with that? How do we have our faith increased? We're going to see some wonderful pictures of faith. They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, nor even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. This is a picture of demon possession. He has supernatural strength to destroy, to tear things like iron apart, to work out the puzzle of shackles so that they fall to pieces on himself. Cut himself, it's self-hatred to the max, a destruction of the temple that God made, the reflection of God's glory. He is trapped. He runs through the hills at no time. He's restless, constantly on the move. Extraordinary energy. This is not a picture of depression. This is a picture of active evil. Someone actively evil. At this point, it's against himself. When he saw Jesus, verse 6, from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." This picture is this man sees him and runs and yells. Jesus is also speaking. The way that the order here is, as he's yelling, Jesus is speaking, "Come out." And then you hear this second part of the statement, "What are you going to do, torture me?" The man himself is not speaking. The evil spirits in the man are speaking. They're loud. They recognize the Holy Son of God. Jesus knows who he is. The belief that demons have is that they recognize who he is, but they do not believe in him. James writes this later. Demons believe he's the Son of God, but they don't. There's no follow through. They believe he's the Son of God and shudder in fear. There's no relationship of come and be saved. It's go and be damned. Demons are the fallen angels that Satan took a third of the angels when there was rebellion in heaven. They are held for judgment at the end of time. Some are roaming the earth still. And they wreak havoc in the human soul and anything against the kingdom of God. We are not to fear evil. We are to embrace Jesus Christ and stand in him. We have dominion over that which is of the darkness. And they know it. And they know it now as they see Jesus. So let's see what he does. Then Jesus asked him, verse 9, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. So voices are coming out of him that are multiple. There's maybe a different sound as the sentence is changing. But this is a group of demons have taken over this man's spiritual space. This is so strange that they beg Jesus to not send them out of the country. Why do you think that is? What country is this? This is in the Decapolis region. It's part of Israel at that time, but not in practice. And you'll see this because there's a herd of pigs which are unclean to the Jewish people. So this is a place where they have more freedom to move apart from the holiness and the clean acts that come through Judaism that are being practiced in Israel. There's a place here of opportunity. You'll sense this sometimes if you go to a place where lots of evil has happened or is happening. And you'll think, you know, there's not a lot of good here. I remember once, and I'm not speaking against the city. I'm sure there are nice people that live in it. In fact, our son lives in it. But Las Vegas. You know, I remember going the first time and going out and getting in the swimming pool. And it was about 100 degrees. I thought, these people have never heard of the beach. This is pitiful. I mean, the water was practically warm. It was, you know, hot as you know what. And inside, the air conditioning was freezing. And people that were like bus drivers and taxi drivers and maids were spending their money in the slot machines. It was like their vacation. I thought, oh, Lord, what a picture of what we put up with in the natural when what God has for us is so much greater. It's a picture of that. It's a place where despair is practiced with a pretty face. This is being practiced with an ugly face. This man, it's obvious he's unwell. Everyone would back away. A large herd of pigs, verse 11, was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." Verse 13, he gave them permission. He's speaking of the demons. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd was about 2,000 in number. Now, y'all, that's a lot of pigs on a hillside. 2,000 pigs, 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now, can you see this picture? This man who was berserk. Now the demons have left him and gone out, been dispersed among 2,000 pigs who now are doing what? Oink, 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 screaming and hollering and screaming down the bank, falling off the cliff into the water, floating. The lake's got all these floating 2,000 pigs in it out there. I mean, this is a picture. The people are just horrified. Jesus is not a wizard. Jesus is the Son of God, but this is about as close as looking like one to them. They had never seen anything like this. An insane man, and then these pigs go screaming down the hill and drown. And then what happens? This is the best part. Those that were tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. Quite a testimony here. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid at the healing. They were afraid of the sanity in place of the insanity. What kind of power was this that had come to their town? That he had released one person and destroyed their whole industry. There's no rejoicing here in the wellness of the man. You see this a lot, you all, when people get saved and they go and tell their unsaved friends. By saved, I mean they have come to faith in Christ and received forgiveness. So they've been saved from judgment. That's what being saved means, saved from judgment. And so they go tell their friends. It's so wonderful. I've never had this peace before. I have this great joy. And, you know, they're shocked that their friends are not just overjoyed with this. In fact, they begin to kind of think about the things that are wrong about their friend. They don't have it quite all together yet, little Jesus lover, things like that. There's this enmity that comes in when someone stands on being forgiven and true to Jesus. There's immediate resistance, and we see it in this group who come. They do not say, oh, let's find his parents. Let's have a party. This is wonderful. How much better to have a sane, whole man, no longer a lunatic running through the hills and have lost our pigs. This is great. No, this is not their response. And this is what I meant when I said Jesus did not overcome unbelief by power, by signs or miracles. This was a sign or miracle. It should have overcome anybody's unbelief that was there. Instead, it kicked it up. Again, where's our opinion of Jesus and our opinion of ourselves? Where does faith get applied that we are sinners in need of a Savior? A Savior. And there's the embrace in being found. If you are not a sinner, Jesus will make very little sense to you. He'll make sense as a nice teacher and the Son of God and kind of tidy over there. Let's keep him in the stained glass window. He's pretty up there. But if you're a sinner and you need a Savior, he's there in your prayers. He's there at your table when you thank the Lord for food. He's there when you fall asleep and when you wake up. He's there when you need to forgive and when you're in trouble. You are relying on God in your need for help. Now listen how Jesus responds. Those who had seen it, verse 16 of chapter 5, told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. So they see the man, they're afraid, they hear about the pigs. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Instead of, please stay, and these other things need fixing, Lord, and what can we do, and how honored we are that you came to us. They plead. This is a strong verb. They beg him, please, please, now, you've done your thing. Get out of here. Take your people and leave. We do not want you here. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Can you imagine? Of course he wanted to go with him. Oh my gosh. He's free, and those people are not real friendly about him being delivered. There's no great joy up there on the hill. They are not joyful. And here's the real Jesus. I mean, real. He's real now, but he's in the flesh right there. You would want to be everywhere he was going. Please, can I come in the boat with you? Jesus did not let him, but said, Go home to your family. Now he brings the family in. You go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. In your notes it says compassion. What he's done and how he's shown his compassion. What your story is and who God is in relationship to that. Tell them about me and how I had compassion on you. The story he wants told is the deliverance of the man and the compassion of God, not the pig story, not the wizard reputation, but the Son of God expressing salvation to someone extremely lost and in bondage to evil. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. This is one of the few times that somebody was obedient to what Jesus told him to do following a healing. He actually goes and does what Jesus tells him to do. And people are amazed. And many people could validate this story. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. Again, his reputation for healer had been made manifest. People had seen it and heard about it. She's deathly ill. This is a godly man. He leads the synagogue. He knows the scriptures. He comes to one who can heal. He's humble. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." So immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. For 12 years, she's been bleeding. I think your study notes said she could have had a tumor. I don't think so. I think she'd have been dead if she'd had a tumor for 12 years. They're very rapid. This could have been colon cancer or something like that. It's probably female in orientation. She's probably got her hormones really messed up somehow. Sometimes that happens. But this is the sad thing. She's weak. If you hemorrhage like that for long periods of time, you're very anemic and weak. And religiously, ritualistically, under the Jewish law, you could not go to worship. You couldn't touch your husband. You couldn't sleep in the same room with your husband, same bed. You couldn't go into worship until you were cleansed. You had to have a bath following a period before you could go. She never had a break. She was not acceptable to go to worship. Why, we think? Women didn't have periods because they were sinful, did they? You tell me. Is it because we're sinful that we have periods? No, we're women. But it is a picture. In blood, in Scripture, is life. And it's a picture of life flowing out, not life giving its life to a child, which you would if you were pregnant. It's a symbol of no birth. And it's a symbol of death where blood is flowing out. So it's a symbol. God deals with symbol that we understand through the whole Bible. And this was one he set up. It wasn't that a woman was to feel guilty. In fact, it was a celebration if she could have a baby. Women were held in a strong position of safety in a home in that way and cared for. This was not hatred of woman. This was, she was outside any way of socializing with the brothers of the faith and coming before God. She was very outside and weak. And this is what she thinks. If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Probably she had cramps, something that there's pain involved with this, and it's immediately that stopped. She's aware. She has sensed something, felt something after she touched the robe of Jesus. Now she breaks through, y'all. This was taboo to come near. She's thinking, just his clothes. I won't touch him. Just the clothes. She's really trying to do the right thing, and she's in despair. She spent every dime she's got and gotten worse. So she comes. She wants the same healing everybody else is seeking. Now, keep this and hold this together. A man is urgently taking Jesus to his dying daughter, his child. And this is occurring in the midst of the crowd. And what does Jesus do? At once, verse 30, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" I mean, he's being jostled. He's moving through a mob. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Two healings here. One, her faith has healed her, and now she's to go and walk in it. She's to be freed from it. He sensed in his person the power of God go out when she just, by faith, by strong opinion that he could do something about this, it was worth the try, reaches in and grabs his robe. Even that much faith, power went out from him, enough to heal her of that affliction. This is a joyous story. And embarrassing, you all. There's the Christ, the leader of this whole band, of all these hundreds of people pushing him towards the house. And she, in front of everybody, says, I'm a bleeder. I've been unclean for 12 years. And he makes her bring it forward. Her testimony is so great here. What would the story have been like if she'd said, "I'm healed already, who cares? Maybe I'll tell him later and write him a letter." You know, that would have been one of mine. I'll send a note later. This is not a really good time to tell this story. And she doesn't. There's something when Jesus speaks and says, "Who?" You answer that one. Who needed me and took what I had? And she says, "It was me." And she comes and tells in front of all of them. And this is another wonderful picture of the dominance of Jesus as a 30-year-old man, 31, 32 at this point, in the middle of his ministry. He speaks to this woman and says, "Daughter," there is a dominance in Jesus. We don't know what age the disciples were. We know John was the youngest, but the others were possibly older, similar age or older. People called him Lord and Sir. Even when he was 12, the leaders in the synagogue marveled at his wisdom. There was something of, he is the Son of God. And when he speaks with authority, and who he is he's ageless. He is the ageless one. And he addresses her as a child of the kingdom. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go and be freed from this. Be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, verse 35, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Such a compassionate way of reporting this. It's horrible. I mean, they may have said it nicely, like, "You don't need to bring him now." But it says it this way. Why are you going to bother him? She's dead. Now, this says something of Jairus, that he has stood while Jesus is waiting for this woman to come up and report her story, and his child is dying, to not say, "Would you get on with it? So she's healed. Great. Let's get on with it." I mean, honestly, y'all, if you're desperate, if your house is on fire or something, you don't wait around while somebody else needs a little Kool-Aid in your mind. You want to get what you want done, but he doesn't. Jesus, again, is totally in charge. When he speaks and there's a healing, he's like the wind and the waves they can't control. Jesus is not tame, C.S. Lewis said, but he's good. But he's not tame. He belongs to God and he follows what God the Father tells him to do. So now Jairus is, he's dashed. His heart is broken. Jesus immediately responds. Don't be afraid. In fact, it says, ignoring what they had said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. Now, just believe. Believe what? Believe him. Jesus is saying, believe me. Just stay where you were when you asked me to come. Stay in that place. Don't look at this result. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. These were mourners that were paid. This is how that culture did it. You cried, and this man had money. The head of the synagogue was a wealthier man. It's a nice house. And he's got mourners who are there wailing and making, so that it's kind of announced to the society around them, someone has departed. This is a house of the mourning. And there was ashes and tearing of robes and a lot of hysteria around this. We see it later with Lazarus too. But they're professionally mourning and making a lot of racket. And Jesus just goes right in, very matter of fact, and says, "You're out of line. She's just asleep." He's not telling a white lie. In the kingdom of heaven, there is a thing called soul sleep. When the body dies, the soul is asleep. For those who believe in Jesus, it says to be absent from this body is to be immediately present with him, not in just a nice dream, but we're really with him. Even as he told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll see me in paradise. Today you'll be with me." And Jesus never died in the soul death. So that man immediately was with him, and now we'll be raised from the dead when we are, to see him also in the flesh. But we do not separate in that way of, okay, everything is just out, like when you have an operation. You know how strange that is? And they say, count backwards to, and you're out, and all of a sudden someone's slapping you in the face, and you think, my gosh, it happened? It seems like it was just like that. This little girl has died. And Jesus honestly says, from his perspective, she's asleep. And he dismisses the crowd. He drives the crowd out of the house. After that, he put them all out. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. Now, can you imagine being one of these? The family members and the disciples. And they've watched him say she's asleep. The mother knows that she's dead. Why is he saying asleep? She's got to be thinking this. What? And hope. You can't face death this way. Nobody can, especially this immediate. This just can't be. They went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Start everything going again. Astonished, overjoyed, but protective. Jesus does not tell them to go tell this story. In fact, it'll just validate what he told the mourners outside. Oh, she was asleep and she's better now. He did not bring glory to himself or the Father, to the wide public in this, but to the family and his disciples to see, to reveal this, that he had dominion over death. This will become apparent in other more public raisings from the dead, in both Lazarus and the widow at Nain, whose son is healed in front of everybody. He raised from the dead. This is huge, you all, because we think that when we've lost someone in death, and particularly if you've prayed for healing for a long time. My sister has been gone 4 years, and she would always just claim her healing for the 7 years that the cancer kept reoccurring. And then she'd think the next thing was it, and then she began to realize, I guess I'm living with chronic cancer now, but the Lord has told me I'm healed. This was hard, but she was mighty in faith and joy. I mean, to the end, very, very sweet. And she's with Jesus, and she will be raised from the dead. She did not have fear in what he held for her. In fact, in the last weeks, I said to her, we were sitting outside one day, and I said, Connie, you're dying. She said, I am. Because she had stroked out and was coming back, but she was kind of in a in-between. And very ladylike, would wait till everyone was served. And I mean, just, you all, phenomenal. And she said, I am. And I said, they've taken you off the big meds. I wanted her to know. I wanted her to be able to deal with the truth with Jesus right there. Not mean. I just felt like the family all around her was treating her like a cotton baby doll. And this was a woman of stronger faith than any of them had. So that night we were sitting, and Bill was sitting with Connie, and she said, Bill, what's happened to my big meds? How come I'm not going in for the... And he said, honey, don't you remember? His face was just stricken. I thought, I have really blown it here. And he said, let me go call the doctor. He can come out and explain this to you. It was about 9:30 at night. And she said, no, that's all right. So he got up and said, I just can't talk about it with her. And I said, Connie, just don't worry about it. The Lord's got you in his hands. This is happening. It's happening. She said, well, that's the whole thing. He hadn't told me a thing about it. I just said, okay, well, shame on me, because you were listening to what Jesus had to say about it. He hadn't told you a word about it, because you know what? He was taking her home. He was not going to scare her to death that she was dying. He was taking her home, and she was going to be right with him, and it wasn't anything that I could imagine or envision. His word was much greater in her than in me trying to be, you know, a good caregiver at the end. Y'all, death is the last enemy. But Jesus has dominance over death, physical and spiritual. It is our greatest hope that we really will live with him forever. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this word of your dominance and healing and loving presence with the people that you made, that you still speak to us through the years and over time, the same timeless message. We can come to you and be healed, cleansed from unrighteousness and unholiness. You have power over the evil one. Lord, you have power over chronic illness. You have power over death. You have power over nature itself. Lord, we give you the glory. You alone deserve our worship. Oh God the Father, we praise you. Amen.